Let us read again our text, Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. After this morning's sermon, beloved, you know why the main charges against the gospel truth of imputation are all false. They say imputation is unimportant. They say it's unimportant in the truth of justification. Well, Romans 4 is filled with imputation. And there Paul is discussing justification. It's unimportant in their doctrine of justification because their justification is thereby proved to be false. They say it's unimportant, imputation in Scripture. But we saw from our text, Romans 4, 6 through 8, that the forgiveness of sins is the equivalent of the non-imputation of sins. They're not being reckoned to a person's account. And the Bible is filled, Old and New Testament, with reference to the forgiveness of sins. And not just that word forgiveness, but many similar words like remission or pardon and all the rest. The forgiveness of sins is massive in the Bible. Therefore, the non-imputation of sins, which is saying the same thing in different words, is too. They say that the idea of sins not being imputed to someone and righteousness being reckoned to someone's account, they say that that's a strange idea. And we say, well, it would be strange to someone who doesn't read and understand the Bible. It would be strange to someone who doesn't compare and interpret Scripture with Scripture, as in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. They say it's impossible. Impossible that sins could not be imputed to somebody, and that righteousness could be reckoned to someone's account. But if sins are debts, and debts are what you deal with in a ledger or account book, then the reckoning or not reckoning of sin and the reckoning or not reckoning of righteousness, which is the opposite of a debt, which is a credit, makes perfect sense. They say, and this is the most laughable one from our text, and laughter is the right response because it's a happy response, they say that imputation is a legal and accounting term, and therefore it is comfortless. But you know the answer, especially to this one. According to David, the man after God's own heart, and Paul, the great apostle and missionary, imputation is all about blessedness. It's a blessed doctrine. And we'll say more about that later. Now today, we have had two unashamedly exegetical and doctrinal sermons on the great subject of imputation. We've never had such a detailed treatment of this key doctrine before. And someone could say, you know, it's about time we had something on that. This morning's sermon, and the one tonight, is not the easiest to follow or to grasp, especially for those who weren't here this morning. But there's nothing we can do about that now. But from what has been suggested, and I emphasize the word suggested, what has been suggested to me in your faces this morning and now, I think a fair bit of it is sinking in with a fair number of you. And especially from your comments afterwards, a good many of you are grasping it. And that's encouraging to me. And you should keep, for this evening's sake, your thinking cap on, as Herman Hoeksema used to say, because this is not the easiest, but it's very important and very blessed. To help you, there are some quotes on the back of the bulletin. Don't look at them now, you've got plenty of time afterwards. There's a good quote on imputation, the reckoning of something to one's account. And there are quotes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Larger Catechism on justification, and then on sanctification, and then comparing justification with sanctification. Read it from the top. Here's a short definition of justification, and here's a short definition of sanctification. Get them in your head. Read the next bit. It's a longer definition of justification, a bit more to it. A longer definition of sanctification, and then how the two are compared and contrasted and what the differences are. And then, too, you may be well advised to keep them handy, fold them up, put them in your suit coat pocket or in your handbag for future reference, so that you can pull them out. Now, what was justification? What is sanctification? To get the key doctrines and the key ideas, to get and keep them straight. Let's begin now. David and the imputation of righteousness. This morning we had David and the non-imputation of sins. Now we have David and the imputation of righteousness. We're going to look first at the argument of Scripture, then the comparison with Abraham, and finally the height of blessedness. David and the imputation of righteousness. The argument of Scripture, the comparison with Abraham, and the height of blessedness. Now follow with me this argument very closely. Paul says in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 4, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now what would you expect verse 6 to say? You would expect it to say, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God does not impute sin without works." But what does verse 6 say? "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Have you gotten the point? Verse 6 says that the man is blessed to whom God imputes righteousness without works. Then he quotes from Psalm 32, including, this is the most important bit, verse 8, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." That is, he says in verse 6, the man is blessed to whom God does impute righteousness, and then as proof, he quotes Psalm 32, which says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." What's Paul doing? Is he making a mess of his argument? Well, he's not. This is inspired Scripture. Paul is an apostle teaching infallible doctrine. When he says, "Blessed is the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works," imputes righteousness, and then quotes a text which says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin," he hasn't made a mistake. He is here teaching us that the imputation of righteousness, and if this helps you, positive righteousness made over to your account, goes hand in hand with the negative, the non-imputation of sin. The two are inseparable. They're two sides of the one coin. There never was a man who had sin not imputed to him, but didn't have righteousness imputed to him. There never was a man who had righteousness imputed to him, but did not also have his sins not imputed to him. So if a man's sins are not reckoned to his account, then God's righteousness is accounted to him. He must have something imputed to him, either his sins or his righteousness. And if his sins aren't imputed to him, God will impute righteousness to him. And if his sins are imputed to him, God isn't going to impute righteousness to him. And this makes sense too. Consider for a moment a penitent sinner, stricken with the awareness of his own guilt and lostness. He's crying out to God for pardon. God then is the God who is found by everyone who truly seeks him, forgives him on the basis of Christ's death. And you understand that forgiveness is God's not reckoning his sins to this man's account. His status then has changed legally before the law. He's not guilty. He is now innocent. Not a single sin can be laid to that man's charge. But that's not exactly a satisfactory position. That cannot be all regarding that man's legal position. Okay, he has no sin to his account. Well, does he have any righteousness? Is this guy sort of neutral? It can hardly be right that he's not a sinner legally, sins he aren't imputed to him, but nor is he legally righteous. What is he? Where is he? There must be something more. There must be something positive that can be said about the person's legal status. Here's another way to get to the same conclusion. What is the basis or ground of a man's forgiveness of sins, or the non-imputation to his account of his transgressions? The basis or grounds upon which his sins can be forgiven is Jesus Christ. It's Christ's sufferings and death that removes his sins. But if someone believes in Jesus, if someone believes in Christ crucified, then they embrace all of Christ. You can't embrace Christ and get half of Christ or half of his benefits. Someone who embraces Christ gets all the blessings and benefits that are in Christ. So someone who believes in Jesus doesn't only appropriate thereby Christ's sufferings and death that blot out the person's sins, but someone also thereby and necessarily receives Jesus Christ's lifelong and perfect obedience as his own righteousness. Ah, yes. And these two imputations, we looked at the first one this morning, these two imputations, or rather a non-imputation of sin and an imputation of righteousness, these two go together, to repeat, inseparably, so that you either have both of them or none of them. And the believer has both the negative, my sins not reckoned to my account, slate clean, and the positive, the righteousness of Jesus Christ comes in and it's reckoned to my account, so that I'm not a sinner legally, I'm not neutral or innocent, I am positively, in the eyes of God, from that crucial legal perspective, I am positively righteous. Paul's argument in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8 is correct. If the Lord does not reckon sin to a person's account, then he imputes or reckons something else to their account, righteousness. This apostolic argument that I've been explaining from Romans 4, 6 through 8 is also, and very obviously, a reformed argument. We make this same argument, just as we take Paul's argument in verse 2, the principle of boasting. If anybody's saved by boasting, then God wouldn't be interested in them. Therefore, justification by works can't be right. And just as we take Paul's argument in verse 4, that if you work, then you've earned it. It's a matter of debt, not grace. We make that argument too. Well, we make Paul's argument in verses 6 through 8 as well. This is a reformed argument. This is even confessional with us. And at the top of the front side of the bulletin is the first paragraph of Belgic Confession, Article 23. I referred to this morning, and now I'm going to do this evening, and that's why we put it in the bulletin for easy reading. This morning I quoted this to show the happiness of the man whose sins are forgiven. That's confessional. It's confessional to be happy because your sins are forgiven. Well, now we're quoting it to show that the reformed and confessional interpretation of Paul's argument in our text is our Belgic Confessions article. The article reads, "We believe that our salvation consists in the negative, the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein, the positive, our righteousness before God is implied." If you've got the negative, sin's not imputed to you. The positive, righteousness before God, it's being imputed to you, that is implied. As David and Paul teach us in our text in Psalm 32, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works. And you have to sit back and admire the confession and say, Guido de Bray had it dead right. What a wonderful thing. In the Belgic Confession, it's not in, as far as I've been aware, and I've been reading them this week, it's not in any of the other confessions. That's how our Belgic Confession starts. And this is what I mean by the first point of this sermon. The theme of the sermon is David and the imputation of righteousness. And the first point is the argument of Scripture. Because the imputation of righteousness, the argument of Scripture, is that if God doesn't impute your sins to you, doesn't reckon them to your account, that's as much as to say, since the two are inseparable, that he does reckon to your account the righteousness of God. Ah. Now we need to see the importance of this biblically. Follow with me these three steps. Step one, the Bible speaks of the forgiveness of sins. That's simple. Step two, this is a mental step you need to make. The forgiveness of sins is equivalent to God's not reckoning your sins, not even one of them, to your account. That's what Romans 4 is teaching. And we got that far this morning. And now step three, which is why this evening's sermon is building upon the morning one. Step three is, but those whose sins aren't imputed to them also receive the righteousness of Christ made over to their account. That's our text. That's Belgic Confession 23. Step one, there's the forgiveness of sins, which is the equivalent of the non-imputing of sins to us. Which also, step three, means righteousness is made over to our account. Now, I trust you're with me. Let's draw upon what we saw this morning. The Bible says a lot about the forgiveness of sins. The Bible's written for people who are sinful and who know themselves sinful and want, by the grace of God, forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. It's the theme of the Scriptures. And there are many verses in the Bible and passages that talk of pardoning and washing away sin and throwing sin behind the back, where God's saying, I forgive your sin. They're in the Old Testament, they're in the New Testament. Lots of these verses. Step two, remember, this gives us, therefore, an awful lot of verses to speak of forgiveness of sins, and therefore these verses speak about the non-imputation of sins. So there's a lot in the Bible, if you understand what the forgiveness of sins is, that God doesn't reckon them to your account. And now step three. The non-imputation of sins always goes hand in hand with the imputation of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. This truth is implied, Belgian Confession 31, necessarily implied in all the references in God's Word to the forgiveness of sin. Wow. The Bible has a lot to say about the imputing of righteousness to us, because a lot to say about the forgiveness of sins, which is the non-reckoning of sin to us, which goes hand in hand with the righteousness of God being reckoned to our account. And then someone may ask, well, why did it take Martin Luther? Why did it take Martin Luther in the 16th century, mind you, to set forth this doctrine of justification involving the negative and the positive, your sins not being reckoned to your account, and the righteousness of God being put to your account instead? Why did it take this guy in the 16th century? What happened in the 1500 years before Luther? Well, if you want to talk about blame, and blame isn't the right word, don't blame Luther. Blame the early church. But really, don't blame the early church for not seeing this truth correctly. Because the Bible isn't the easiest book to grasp. And God unfolds the truth contained in the Bible through controversies and over centuries and now 2 millennia. The truth of justification and the truth of imputation, all the time it's in the Bible. And that's why we're going through Romans 4, to show you this. And as we saw this morning, it is thereby also in the two great key documents, the Lord's Prayer, the fifth petition, forgive us our debts. Don't reckon our debts to our account, we who come to thee and seek forgiveness. That's the Lord's Prayer. The other great document is, you remember, the Apostles' Creed. I believe the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins is the non-imputation of sins. I believe the non-imputation of sins. That's justification by faith. I believe it. True believers in the 1500 years before Martin Luther came along, true believers always trusted in Jesus Christ as presented in the gospel for the pardon of their sins. They knew themselves to be sinners. These are the people for whom Jesus Christ came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And they begged God for mercy. And what they grasped was the doctrine of justification by faith alone in seed form. They grasped, my sins are forgiven me. You see that, for instance, in the Confession of Patrick. But what was the forgiveness of sins? Step two. It's the non-imputation of my sins to my account. And what does it always go along with? The imputation of righteousness made over to me. And what's that? That's justification. That's God's declaration that we are forgiven, sins not imputed to us, the pardon, and righteous, because not our sins, but Christ's righteousness is imputed or reckoned or accounted ours. And somebody can say, I see where you're going from there, but still, 1500 years, did it really take 1500 years? And the people before Luther, when they write about these issues, they don't really get it right. Think of it like this. The Nicene Creed, written at Nicaea, sets forth in creedal form the truth of the Holy Trinity, 325 AD. If you had the works of the church fathers before you, the ones before 325 AD, when they write about the Holy Trinity, you'll see, oh, that's not right. They got this right, they got that right. So there are very, very few people who are always accurate and correct when they talk about the Holy Trinity before 325. Moving to another church council, the Council of Chalcedon in 451, which explained that Jesus is one person, the Son of God, in two natures, fully God and fully man. and how the natures of the persons are related. If you take any theologian before 451 and read what they have to say about the natures and person of Christ, you'll say, oh, well, that's he's got that bit wrong. Because the truth hadn't been settled. There was a big debate, discussion. They hadn't got straight. Then they wrote Chalcedon and they said, yeah, that's it. That's it. Likewise, there were very few people who always wrote and spoke accurately about the necessity of Christ's atonement before Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, in the 11th century. You read them and you think, oh dear, I thought he was a good theologian, but he says that there was some way in which God could have taken the people to heaven without the cross, and that it was only sort of necessary in this weaker sense. And then Anselm wrote that book, and even after he wrote it, it took people a while before they grasped that, yes, given man's fall, if God is going to save anybody, he can only do it through the incarnation and cross of Jesus Christ. And eventually theologians in the church got a hold of that. And now we're already into the second millennium. And likewise, there are very few people, whenever they wrote about justification, who wrote and spoke accurately when they approached biblical passages that speak about justification by faith alone, until Luther came along. And then when Luther said it, Zwingli got the same thing independently in Switzerland. Lefebvre d'Etaples in France, he got the same thing independently too. And all those other people in churches throughout the land said, yeah, that is what the passage is saying. And a new consciousness dawned upon the church. And yet, even before the doctrine of justification by faith alone was set forth in preaching and in writing and in creeds at the Reformation, all the true saints, even though the doctrine wasn't set forth straight, all the true saints in the 1500 years before then, they were all actually justified by faith alone. Every last one of them. What's a true believer? Someone who repents of their sins, knows himself a lost, guilty sinner. And someone who says, well, I can't trust in my own good works. I'm evil. I've transgressed the law of God. How can I ever earn a way into heaven? My only hope is in the mercy of God and in Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. And these people cried out unto God and they received the forgiveness of sins. And they knew it. Like David in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And pardoned. And now that these people are in heaven, God, as it were, has illumined them so that they know the truth of Romans 4. They know a whole lot more truth than we know. You know, when you were forgiven of your sins, that also was the non-imputing or the non-reckoning to your account of all your transgressions. You know, I never understood that passage of Romans 4. Yeah, but that's what it means. I'll show it to you. And you know, your forgiveness of sins means your sins weren't reckoned to your account. Well, it's better than that. Actually, the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to your account as well. You got the positive, which came along with the negative, the non-imputing of sins. Someone's sins can be forgiven. Someone can be reckoned righteous without them even understanding all the doctrines of justification. Let's move on now. As I said, the first five verses of Romans 4 deal with Abraham and how Abraham was justified. Our text in verse 6 begins, even as David also declareth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Here's how Abraham was justified, verses 1 through 5. And then verse 6 says, even as David also was justified. That is, David's justification is the same justification as Abraham's. And, as we'll see in a minute, Abraham's justification is the same justification as David's. And the two justifications and what's said about them fill out and explain each other and shed light upon each other. So like David, and David's justification is described in verses 6, 7 and 8, Abraham was blessed If David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes not works, and Abraham's justification, his name is David, Abraham was blessed and happy through his justification. Objectively, his sins were taken away, righteousness was reckoned to him, and he was blessed. And subjectively, he understood this. I am the happiest man going up and down the land of Canaan, because unlike these poor idolaters, and I used to be an idolater, I was there of the Chaldees, and God mercifully saved me, my sins are forgiven. And there's Aaron. In his conscience, he was blessed. Before God, he was blessed. He rejoiced in his presence. And he will be blessed on the last day, as he is now in heaven. And Abraham not only got the positive imputation spoken of in verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted or reckoned unto him for righteousness. Not only had righteousness imputed to him, but since his justification is the same as David's, Abraham had his iniquities forgiven, verse 7, his sins covered, and the Lord did not impute sin to him. Abraham and his justification had what David had in verses 6 through 8. And what Abraham had in verses 1 through 5, that was David's justification too. Even as David also. So Abraham, we read of him in verse 1, what shall we say that Abraham our father hath found? What did he discover? What was his experience? David, like Abraham, found that God justified him, and he knew it. That's what David found. David understood too and found what we call the other day the boasting principle. David understood and found out that if I had something that I could bring before God and say, look, I've done all these works and I'm a good person, well then I would boast in it. But God's the sort of God who doesn't have any time for people coming into his presence and boasting. So therefore justification by works can't be true. David found that too. He didn't believe in justification by faith and works. David was justified and found that he was justified by faith alone, as verse 3 says. You could even read it, David believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And let me show you this from Psalm 32, another part of that psalm that is quoted in Romans 8. Here David says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins. David here isn't working for sins. David isn't praying, look, Lord, I've tried to bring up my family the best I can. Look, Lord, I've written all these psalms. Look, Lord, I kept my head when Saul was trying to kill me all those years, and I'm trying to bring about a righteous kingdom by imposing the law upon Israel. What did he do? He came to God, he acknowledged his sin, he didn't hide it, he confessed his transgressions, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He believed. Verse 6, for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee. He prayed, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. That was it. Verse 10 says, he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. We can say the same thing about David as we did about Abraham. David not only had his sins not imputed to him, verses 7 and 8, blessed are those whose iniquities are covered, whose sins are forgiven, the man to whom God will not impute sin. Not only had that, but he also had the positive imputation, so that it was counted unto him for righteousness. And in David's own justification, David understood that it wasn't God who was the debtor, so he came by his works and earned things. David understood that he was the debtor, and therefore he could only be saved by grace alone, whereby God pardons all his transgressions. Because verse 4 says, this is what Abraham found, and therefore this is David too. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. The debt principle. David understood that too, just as Christians today do. And so the faith of David, that faith through which God justified him, was a faith that renounced works. To him that worketh not, verse 5 said. David came to the Lord, renouncing all his works, and he's asking the forgiveness of sins. David, when he came to the Lord, confessed, seeking the forgiveness of sins, as one who said, I am ungodly of myself. Verse 5 says, to him that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. And that's what David says in Psalm 51 verse 3. My sin is always before me. Here's a man asking for God to blot out all the sins. He says, Lord, my sin is always before me. He's coming to God conscious that he is ungodly. My sin always before me. I'm ungodly. And David's only hope for the forgiveness of sins and for righteousness with God is the God in heaven, to use the language of verse 5, the God in heaven is the God who justifies the ungodly. That's who he is. That's the sort of God he is. He's the God who takes people who are ungodly and declares them righteous by not imputing sins to them and making over the righteousness of sin to the righteousness of Christ to their account. Abraham's justification is like David's justification. David's justification is like Abraham's justification. The two shed light upon each other. And you understand, beloved, that it's not merely that those two guys, Abraham and David, were justified the same way. But this is the point. Their justification is the same as everybody's justification. And Romans 4 even says as much in so many words. Romans 4 verse 22 quotes Genesis 15 verse 6 again. It was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Now, says Paul, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to Abraham, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. And as for David's justification, David understood that this wasn't merely how God justified him, but with regard to everybody else on the planet, he might be doing it some different way. David says in verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The plural. And then the individual, blessed is the man, singular, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Abraham and David and Paul here in Romans 4, they're all saying it's the same justification for everybody. It's the same justification in the Old Testament. Because who was Abraham? He's the father of the faithful. Who was David? The man after God's own heart. All the faithful, all who have hearts after God, they're justified the same way. That is, their sins are forgiven them, not imputed to their account, and righteousness is reckoned to them. And in the New Testament, when Paul writes this letter to the Romans, he's saying, people in the Church of Rome, in the first century AD, you who've gotten my letter, your justification is the same as Abraham's, is the same as David's. In this canonical epistle for all the church, all Christians, including us. Us. You who believe in Jesus, you have the two sides of justification. I keep repeating it because it's key to get straight. Negatively, not a single sin imputed to your account. Positively, all righteousness of Christ. It's in the credit column for you. And this justification, this declaration that you haven't sinned because your iniquities are blotted out, and righteousness is yours, it's by faith alone. Simply by believing. Forget about your works. Renounce them. And this justification, always and for all people, Old Testament and New Testament, is without any earthly priest. Where was Abraham when he was justified in Genesis 15? God said, come here, Abraham, we'll take you outside. Look at the sky. So it's outside the tent at night. And Abraham believed the promise of God, reckoned God to him for righteousness. He's in communion with God, the direct presence of God. There's no question of it. Where was David? In Psalm 32. Well, he tells us. Notice who he's addressing. He's not addressing a priest. He's not even talking to Nathan, the prophet, who rebuked him. He's talking to God alone. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity I have not hid from thee. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. He made confession to the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee. They don't go to priests. They go straight to God. And they go straight to God because they have a priest in heaven. A high priest in heaven. Who's the Son of God himself. Jesus Christ the righteous. The one who died for our sins. The one who intercedes for us. The one who pardons iniquities. Which brings us to the height of blessedness. And here we're going to enlarge upon the blessedness we first spoke of in the third point of this morning's sermon. This isn't going to be repetitious because there's that much you could say. I had to cut bits out. Notice the triple blessedness of our text. Verse 6. David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Verse 7. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And if you want to go into a quadruple blessedness, the next verse reads, it's a question, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? And the blessedness we're speaking of here, is such because, and this is the height of it, is because it comes through two imputations. Or one imputation of righteousness and one non-imputation of sins. Two of them. Two imputations. Not just one imputation. Because this morning's sermon looked at the text from the perspective of only one imputation. This morning you may remember the analogy. You've gone on holiday. You've had a massive hospital bill after a terrible accident. You've got this huge debt because though you took out travel insurance, they're claiming that you didn't have the right sort of accident, you didn't fill in the form properly or left a blank or whatever it is, and we're not paying it for you. And you've got this huge amount then that's been sucked out of your bank account and it's no longer imputed. And then you get an email or a phone call saying the travel insurance company will pay it after all. Now they're promising to be really generous. And what's happened is that they realize they can't get out of the loopholes. And you're a very happy man. I thought my savings were wiped out. Expected to have a wonderful holiday. Got sick. Big hotel. Big hospital bill. And that's my pension pot. Gone. And you're a happy man. Now with the second imputation, and now in the light of this afternoon or evening's truth, it's not only that this big foreign hospital bill is not imputed to your account, but it's also this, that there was another guy who was with you staying at the same hotel on the holiday, and he feels really sorry for you that your holiday was ruined because you were in hospital and in a foreign country and you didn't get to do all the things you wanted to do. And the guy's got a lot of money. And there are people like this who are really old. And they can't even spend the money on themselves. And they realize that they're never going to be able to get rid of it. And then they're thinking at the people to whom they're going to leave it in their will, that some of them are going to be ungrateful and some of them are going to waste it. And they're looking for a good cause. And the guy just says to himself, see that chap there? You know what? I thought he was a right fella. And tell you what, I'll do a bank transfer. I'll ring him up and I'll put it into his bank account. And you know what? It'll make him happy and it'll make me happy, and it's as good a way he could spend all that money that I saved up and never spent. And then you're left, you who thought your bank account was empty by this big bill, you end up finding that it's not going to be sucked out, but instead this guy's put some tens of thousands in there. And you're the happiest man on the street, and you're able to walk, and you just hang in the air. You're just floating. Now the gospel, and I use that analogy because it deals with bank accounts and ledgers and imputing and reckoning, the gospel reality is far greater and eternally greater than the weak analogy. Because once you deal with gospel issues, you can only ever do weak analogies. And I don't even do much in the way of analogies, as you've probably realized, but sometimes it seems appropriate and helpful. All your sins, innumerable, filthy, damn-worthy things that disgust you, that you wouldn't want a single person in this church to know, and trust me, I don't want to see them either, nobody else does. And you wonder, what must God think of that? Well, they're not reckoned to your account, not imputed. And on the other hand, God says, righteousness. Your account, righteous. And you know what righteousness it is? It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. So it made over to you is his perfect obedience to the law all his life long. And, to give it the biblical term, in your credit column is the very righteousness of God. And you say to yourself, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And oh, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness, Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of God, without works. And you don't allow yourself to be deceived by a substandard doctrine of justification that some hold within Protestantism. Especially it goes under the name of Amaraldianism, after a French theologian, Moses Amiro. Because Amaraldianism says there's only one imputation. Your sins aren't imputed to you. So it's like the first scenario, you don't have the big hotel bill to pay, but you lose out on the rich donor who fills in your bank account. The true gospel is two imputations. All sins remitted, canceled. And, positively, the righteousness of the Son of God and his lifelong obedience attributed by imputation to you. And corresponding to the two imputations that involve us, sins not imputed to us, righteousness imputed to us, are two imputations involving Christ. See, our sins aren't imputed to us because they've been imputed and made over to the account of somebody else, Jesus Christ. And he dies for our sins and he bears the punishment due to us for them. And then Christ, for himself, earns righteousness. And that righteousness is imputed from him to us. And the argument of the book of Romans is that this is the height of blessedness. The initial statement of justification is unfolded in the last 10 verses of Romans 3, as I've been saying. Romans 4 brings in Abraham and David and explains and clarifies. And then, once the gospel truth is established, the opening 11 verses of chapter 5 say, now that your status has changed, this has massive implications. Therefore, that chapter begins, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not at war with me. We have peace. And then I've access into a whole glorious status of righteousness and grace, and I can rejoice there in the presence of God. Verse 2 says. And verses 3 and 4 say, now that I know that I'm righteous, whenever I'm in tribulations, I can understand, well, it's not that God hates me. My status legally before him is good. You know what? He's going to use it for my good so that I can glory in tribulations. And then this is going to work. Perseverance and experience and hope. That's something we need to grow in. And then verse 5 says, since I'm righteous, and God views me as righteous, legally, he can righteously pour out the Holy Spirit into my heart, so it's something of the love of God is reflected in me. And verse 8 states, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the next three verses explain that Christ did that while we were yet sinners. When we were enemies of God through wicked works, well, surely now he's going to keep us from apostatizing and falling away. He has no grounds at all for opposing us or casting us off. And in Romans 8, the apostle says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because if God reckons you righteous, he can't condemn you. Verses 33 and 34 ask the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Why, it is God that justifies and declares them righteous. Who is he that condemneth? Well, but Christ was condemned. He died. And now, the condemnation being borne by him on the cross, he's risen again. He's at the right hand of God and he's making intercession for us. No condemnation. No condemnation for us, despite the fact that the Church of Rome and the whole of liberal Protestantism, the new perspective on Paul and the federal vision and all the rest, do not justify our exegesis or theology. They do not justify it. And they, on their part, impute to us and the whole Reformation schism and heresy, and they condemn us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And this gospel of blessedness, including justification, means there's no hell. And there must be no fear of hell in the hearts of God's people. And you cannot go to hell, you who believe in Jesus, because you have no sins laid to your account. There can't be any torments, because there's no judicial ground to find you guilty and to cast you in. And the blessedness includes this, that you have the certainty of the presence of God in Jesus Christ in heaven at death and in the world to come. Because God sees you as righteous as his Son, Jesus Christ. You have God's own righteousness in Christ. The righteousness of God, that's your legal status. He'd be denying himself if he were to lock you out. And this is why we always, and especially this year, celebrate the Reformation. We say about the Reformation, it's a blessed event. And it brings blessedness to my soul. And it brings blessedness to the world. The world that God loved. The world of all believers. And I set aside the Reformation importance of this. It's important only insofar as and because it proclaims the gospel of blessedness. Blessed and happy and rich is the guy. No sins imputed to him. Righteousness made over to him. And the call to us from this word of God is believe. It's not work. It's believe. Just believe it. Believe it, people of God, all the days of your life, and you'll never get beyond it. Or you'll never get better than it, so you don't need it. And you who are outside of Jesus Christ, you must believe it too. You must believe it. And then you'll know the truth of which David spoke in Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, and the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to grasp and believe and love thy word, and receive us graciously for Jesus Christ's sake, and comfort us with this truth when things are much more difficult
And we're not in church surrounded with other believers, for we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.